Mark chapter 2, I want to home in there on verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And that's the sentence then which will occupy us this morning, because it's a profound sentence in our passage. It's a sentence which addresses a range of different people in that overcrowded room, as we'll see. And it's a sentence which speaks a range of surprising and wonderful and revealing truths precisely at the same moment to each of those different parties. And it's these truths then that I want us to unpick and identify and meditate upon this morning. I want to consider the role of that sentence, "My son, your sins are forgiven." I want to consider the role of that sentence in this passage and the effect on the different kinds of people who heard it. Jesus had a wonderful word for everyone in that room, and to begin with then, I want us to see a word for the crowd. A word for the crowd. So it's only chapter 2 of the book of Mark. It's early days for Jesus' ministry, but you don't have to perform that many miraculous healings before word gets around that this man is different to other people. And although Jesus has tried his best to rein things in a little bit, so if you look back at chapter 1, for instance, he's prevented the demons from speaking about him. In verse 25 of chapter 1, "Be silent and come out of him." And verse 34, "He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." He's tried to rein in those chaotic demons which blurt out this stuff about Jesus being the Son of God. And then also at the end of chapter 1, he sternly warned a man with leprosy not to freely speak about it. And you think, well, surely you'd want people to spread the word about Jesus. Surely you'd want him to go about telling everyone about his healing. Not at this point in Jesus' ministry. He sternly warns him, don't do that. Keep your tongue. Go about this in the ordinary way. Appear before the priests as Moses commanded. But nevertheless, his stern warnings are not heeded. And what actually happens is, contrary to what Jesus perhaps hoped and wanted, is that word does spread. And actually, things do get chaotic. Things do get out of hand a little bit. The end of chapter 1, verse 45, "And he," that's the man who was healed from the leprosy, "he went out and began to speak freely about it and to spread the news." Is that good? No. "So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." So you get the picture now in Mark 2. Jesus is up against these challenging crowds, masses of needy people and excitable people who are after a miracle, and naive people and skeptical people. And as much as Jesus' heart yearns for these people, they are hard for him to manage, both practically and emotionally and politically. And so here Jesus is then in chapter 2, and he's gone back to Capernaum, and he's in a house, but people hear about it, and suddenly that house is so crowded, they're even swarming around the door. There is no way in which you can get into this house anymore. And in a sense, as I'm saying, we're not surprised, are we? Because this is the man who can heal diseases. And from the very beginning of this gospel, we have been shown him doing that. Chapter 1, verse 29 to 31, Jesus heals Peter's sick mother-in-law. He heals her of her fever. Then in verse 34, it's a whole host of different people with various diseases, it says, and many demons, and Jesus deals with that. He heals them. And then in verses 40 to 42 of chapter 1, it's that man with leprosy. And of course, the outcome is always the same. Jesus takes the lady's hand and the fever leaves. He touches the leprous man and he declares, "Be clean," and the man is cleansed. And instantly then, in all of these cases, we see total physical restoration. Which is why then, when we read Mark chapter 2 for the first time, and this paralyzed man is being lowered down through the roof, well, we have absolutely no doubt about what Jesus is going to do. Our expectations are just the same as the crowd's expectations, because Mark has primed us, hasn't he? Until now, he has shown us all of these healings, and he's been working on our expectations. We know what Jesus is going to do. We are looking forward to a good healing. And what's going to happen then? Well, in the presence of all these people, Jesus is going to reveal himself once more to these crowds as the compassionate healer of humanity. He's going to stand there like a surgeon before his operating table, like a showman before his greatest act, and the eyes of the audience are bulging and they hold their breath, and Jesus is going to say, "Be healed." But he doesn't. There's a twist. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And what happens? Well, nothing happens. The man just lies there on the mat, looking just as pathetic and as crippled as he ever did. And so my first point then this morning is that by handling this situation in this way, Jesus is speaking a word for the crowd. Remember, the people in this crowd are in awe of this man. They are in that house. They're budging up like you're on metro in rush hour. You can't get in through the doors. And they're just there listening to him. They're eating out of his hand. And Jesus knows then that the next words he utters as that man comes down on that mat, they're going to remember. They're not going to forget. He knows that this is an opportunity to get them to think. He knows this is an opportunity to make an important point. And he makes that point by doing the very thing that they least expect. He makes sure that the first words he speaks to this paralyzed man do not even acknowledge his paralysis, but rather address an entirely different matter. And so what is his point to the crowd? What is the word for the crowd? Well, let me put it like this. In saying these words, "My son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus reorients the crowd's perception of the situation before them. He challenges their view of this man's deepest affliction. And he does it by pointing them away from what seems so obvious, the man's paralysis, and towards something that they cannot really see at all, the man's sin. He gets them to try and see the bigger picture. It's like me and my dad when I was a little boy walking up the River Tees on my way to see High Force for the first time. And every time we came to a little rapid or a little rock, "Dad, is that High Force? Is that High Force? Is that High Force? Is that High Force?" And then we turn the corner, and there it is, with its towering black rocks and those two channels of white water spewing over the top. "No, son, that is High Force." And it's like that with this man, isn't it? There he is being lowered down on that mat through the ceiling, and the people are rubbing the plaster out of their eyes. And they can just about see that there's something not right with this man as he comes down through the roof there, and perhaps he's obscured by the sunlight and the dust, and they're starting to wonder, well, what exactly is his problem? He looks sick. He looks pale. He looks thin. He looks like he can't move. Has he had an accident? Is that his problem? Has he got a disease? Is that his problem? Has he been taken over by an evil spirit? Is that his problem? And effectively, Jesus now says, no. Compared to this man's real problem, all of those things are like little rocks, little rapids in the river. They are all downstream of his real problem. The real problem with this man is that he is a fallen son of Adam. What you're looking at right now is a fallen son of Adam, crippled by sin. That's the dramatic high force, isn't it, in this man's condition. The man's sin. And the best thing Jesus can do for this man then is not deal with his sickness, but deal with his sin. And that is what he does. My son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I know you know this, because I'm speaking mainly to Christians this morning, but I can't help but make the point again, because it's easy for us to forget. The biggest problem confronting the world today is not China or Russia or global warming or woke ideology or Islam or global capitalism or artificial intelligence or aliens. And it's not even mental health problems, and it's not even disease per se, and it's not even death. All of those problems, well, they all might be real to some extent, except for perhaps the aliens. But all of them, even death itself, are downstream of a bigger problem. And the biggest problem then confronting this world is sin. It is the day in which Adam took that fruit from that tree, the day in which he decided, no, I am not going to submit and obey and follow the ways of my God. I am going to follow the ways of my own impulses. In fact, I am going to listen to that serpent whispering in my ear. And that is the condition we're in. We all have followed suit, and we all share his guilt. And for that reason, then, the problem of sin in this world needs to be our priority in our thinking. You know, I wonder if you have that priority in your praying. The best thing that you can pray for your relative who doesn't know the Lord is that Jesus would deal with that, their sin. Not that Jesus would deal with their disease, not that Jesus would deal with their financial problem, not that Jesus would deal with their broken marriage, but that Jesus would deal first and foremost with their sin. That he would forgive their sin. That he would give them the faith to receive the forgiveness of Christ for their sins. And you might sit here this morning and you might think to yourself, well, I'm in quite a miserable condition and I'm not in the best of health, and I'm also going through a financial problem right now, and I'm also struggling with my marriage right now, and I'm struggling with whatever it might be. But has Jesus forgiven your sin? Because if you have that in place, then you'll realise that you have a joy and a happiness which transcends all of those other little tiddly problems. Now, I'm not saying they are tiddly per se, but I'm saying in perspective of the biggest problem that we have. And if you're not a Christian this morning, or if you're not sure you're a Christian this morning, the best thing you can do is make sure that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and that you have cried out for God, to God for grace, not for a whole host of other problems, but first and foremost for your sin, that he would forgive you of your sins. That is my prayer for you this morning, if you haven't done that already. And if you have done that already, then I want to move on to my second point. Because Jesus doesn't just have a word for the crowd, he has a word for the man. Let's go back to verse 5. But on this occasion, I want to pick out a particular word. So verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus declares this man's forgiveness in light of the faith that he sees. And I'm reminding you of that this morning because I think our passage gives us a very helpful, very powerful picture of that saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know, as good Protestants, we believe, don't we, that God saves men by grace through faith. Faith alone. Not by our works, lest any man should boast. No, we place our faith in God, and that faith alone is the thing which connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the thing through which flows the channel of his forgiveness. But I think this saving faith that we see in our passage, well, we see it here almost from two different angles, don't we? We see it from an active angle, and we see it from a passive angle. So on the one hand, this passage shows us that saving faith is an active thing. Actually, in the case of the passage, it's a ridiculously, almost comically active thing. You know, Mark chapter 2 is one of those stories which I think some of us are so familiar with. We've heard it so many times, probably in Sunday school or in children's books. I think we've never really stopped to think about how ridiculous, how funny the scene is. These men go through the roof. That's the funny thing, isn't it? They go through the roof. Now, what does that tell you about their situation? Well, the first thing it tells you is that the crowds that they're confronted with clearly must have been very serious crowds indeed. I mean, it probably wasn't the first thing that they thought they'd be doing when they arrived at the house. You'd think they'd at least try to, you know, make a bit of a way through the crowds, that they'd be shouting, "Make way, make way, make way," as they push through the crowds. Clearly, that hasn't worked. And so evidently it gets to the point where someone says, and perhaps it's the paralytic who says it, "Look, lads, we're going through the roof. That's the only way we can do this now. We're going through the roof." And so these four adult men, or these five adult men, become so convinced that the best thing that they can do right now is start stripping, tearing to shreds someone's poor roof, and presumably pay for the damage later on. So the crowds then, that they're really serious, but more than that, and at the same time then, the fact that they go through the roof tells you that these men were really serious, doesn't it? I mean, they really must have believed that Jesus was the one they needed right now. Jesus was the one who could help, and nothing was going to stop them in getting to him. And so when Jesus talks about these men's faith, that's what he seems to be referring to. That active, relentless pursuit of the Saviour. And it's a clumsy thing. It's a reckless thing. It's an extreme thing. You know, these four men scaling this building, punching a hole in the roof, ripping through the mud and the plaster and the twigs. It's a bit like that woman, isn't it, later on in the Gospels, who pours that alabaster jar of perfume all over Jesus. She breaks the jar and just pours it all over him, and the people are gobsmacked. You know, that could have been sold, and the money could have been given to the poor. It's that expensive. And that woman then, that's just not in her mind. This is Jesus we're talking about. This is my Saviour we're talking about. How could I not do this? And it's a reckless act. And indeed, I think we could say the same thing for these men. And indeed, at the same time as being reckless, I think we could say about what they do exactly what Jesus says about what she did, which is, well, what they're doing is beautiful. That's what Jesus says about her, isn't it? What she has done is beautiful. And yes, these men, then they're acting a little bit extremely, but what they want is Jesus Christ, and that is beautiful. And faith, it's like that. You want to be with Jesus. You need his help. You will stop at nothing to get him. It is active. It is on the pursuit. It is relentless. I need to be in the company of this man. That is what my faith demands. I just want to be with him. And at the same time, though, it's passive. Because saving faith realizes above everything else that it can't help itself. That's what saving faith is like. You know, I think sometimes we talk about saving faith in such a way that we almost turn it into a kind of work. It's not a work. It can't impress God. It can't barter with God. It can't strike a deal with God for forgiveness. At the end of the day, all it can do is, like that man, lie down there in the presence of Jesus like a pathetic cripple. And that's enough. That's what Jesus wants. He doesn't want to be impressed by that man. He doesn't want that man to perform some wonderful act which is going to prove his commitment to Jesus before he offers him his forgiveness. He just wants that man to be there in his presence, lying there before him, helpless. And that's what faith is like. It's an active faith which stops at nothing to get to Jesus, and yet at the same time it's a passive faith which knows its own helplessness. And in response to that faith, the Lord says, "My son, your sins are forgiven. Now, my heading was a word for the man, because at this point we can't help but wonder, can we, what that man felt as he heard those words. And we can't say for sure, but I suspect that as he heard those words, that man felt a remedy so sweet that it didn't bother him nearly half as much that he was a cripple. Indeed, right now, were it the choice of being unforgiven but healed, or forgiven but crippled, surely he would have chosen to be forgiven but crippled. Because Jesus has now dealt with the core of his need. The man has now received at the deepest level the very thing that his faith had been reaching out for. And yes, the outer man still lies there, totally paralyzed on that bed for now, still wasting away. But I would suggest that deep down inside of him, an inner man has leapt up with joy and begun its new life. Jesus has dealt with the core of this man's need. The real miracle of this passage has taken place already. Now, all of that said, there's clearly something very dissatisfying about the situation right now, isn't there? And perhaps to some extent, the faith that this man had is now actually confronting its first challenge. I mean, yes, Jesus has uttered those life-changing words, but the man is still lying there. And that's not a small matter. I mean, how can that man know that those words really did anything at all? There's no proof of the power of Jesus' forgiveness yet, is there? Jesus himself is going to suggest later on that actually pronouncing the statement, "My son, your sins are forgiven," is a much easier statement to make than "get up and walk." We haven't had the proof of it yet. And I suppose in a sense then, that man lying there in that kind of limbo state, crippled but forgiven, is a good summary of our situation as Christians right now in this world, isn't it? You know, I stand here in this pulpit and I can say to you the words of 1 John 1 verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you can hear those words and you can say, well, if the words of Scripture are to be believed, I am forgiven. But can I be sure, given the state of me? I mean, forgiven, so I'm told, but I still struggle with sin. Forgiven, so I'm told, but my body is still sick. Forgiven, so I'm told, but my mind feels like it's slowing down. It's a test of faith living in this kind of limbo state, isn't it? Jesus speaks his words to us, but the visible miracle hasn't come yet. And so in this life, we lie there like cripples, don't we? Waiting, waiting, waiting for the proof of those words. But for now, we have to live by faith and not by sight. I suppose, let me just say this to you then. However you feel right now, whether you're still feeling that first joy of knowing that the Lord and your sins being forgiven, or whether perhaps the excitement has faded somewhat for you, however you feel right now doesn't affect the power of the Lord's words. When he pronounces you forgiven, you are forgiven. The God of heaven has cancelled your sins. That is true if you're in Christ this morning. Your outer man, your outer life might look quite pathetic right now. You might have nothing to show for. You might feel really miserable and quite unattractive and quite poor and really quite unappealing sort of life you might be living right now. The reality is that if you have heard those words, "My son, your sins are forgiven," beneath the surface, you are a righteous, sin-forgiven son of God. And more than that, whatever things might look like right now, the proof of that forgiveness is coming, just like it did for the paralyzed man. This dissatisfied state that we're in will not last forever for you. Jesus Christ loves you. And that love does not end with an inconsequential declaration of your forgiveness. No, one day the miracle of your forgiveness will be verified by another miracle. It will be verified on the day when he calls to your dead body, rise, take up your bed and walk. And no matter what ailments you might face today, on that day you will walk. The resurrection of the dead will be the day in which your internal condition is verified externally. And the perfect new creation will open its arms warmly to you and will receive the new, glorious, perfect you as its righteous steward and resident. What a thrilling thought. You have words to keep hold of right now. You have the words of Christ to believe in this season. You have faith but not sight, but sight is coming. And you will see on that day that you were forgiven from day one. So we've seen a word for the crowds, a word for the man. And then thirdly and finally this morning, I want us to see a word for the scribes. A word for the scribes. Because actually, even in our own passage, Jesus doesn't just pronounce this man's forgiveness. My son, your sins are forgiven. No, he proves in this passage that he has the authority to make that pronouncement. And how does he prove this? Well, he proves it by making the harder statement. He's made the easier statement, my son, your sins are forgiven. He proves that by making the harder statement there in verse 11. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And so what happens then? Well, the moment that man walks, the moment that man gets up off his bed and picks up his mat, the moment that man starts walking in the direction of home and glorifying God, the moment he does that, these scribes witness something. They witness that this man does indeed have the authority to make both of the statements he's made. My son, your sins are forgiven, was not just a random statement lacking in any strength or truth. No, it was a statement which had the same authority behind it with which he called that man off his mat. Let's go back a little bit in our passage to see how this works more clearly, because I know the story is familiar for us, but let's just remind ourselves of these scribes in the passage. Look back at verses 6 and 7. Jesus has promised the man's forgiveness, and the scribes react. And how do they react? Well, verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So when these scribes then see Jesus pronouncing forgiveness, they see a man claiming to be God. Now, here's a question for us to think about this morning. Is their conclusion correct? Is their supposition correct? Is it true that only God can forgive sins? Now, some people would say, well, actually, if you look in the Old Testament, there isn't a verse which says only God can forgive sins. And so they would look at this and they would think to themselves, well, Jesus isn't necessarily claiming to be God here. I would say that the scribes' conclusion, their supposition, is absolutely correct. I mean, it stands to reason, doesn't it? You can only forgive someone for things that they've committed against you. If you bump into my car, I can forgive you for bumping into my car. But if you bump into somebody else's car, well, I'm sorry, I can't forgive you for that. It's got nothing to do with me. And so these scribes, then, I think, are absolutely correct. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, presumably he's not forgiving him just for the sin of destroying his roof. No, he's forgiving this man for all of his sins And what does that mean then? Well, that means what he is saying to this man really is, I am the one against whom you committed all of those sins, and I am the one then who has the authority to forgive you of them. That is what he's saying. So Jesus doesn't disagree with the scribes one bit here. And more than that, by healing this man, as we just said a moment ago, he drives the scribes to the very conclusion that they are most appalled to entertain, that he really does have this authority, that he really is God. Now, he does it somewhat cryptically and quietly. He doesn't stand in that room and say, look, men, I am God. That would be political suicide, given the circumstances. No, he leads them to that conclusion in a way which is most appropriate. But he leads them to that conclusion nevertheless. And I guess, well, many of us are Christians here this morning, and you might hear that and you think, well, okay, fair enough, we've heard it all before. This is kind of old hat. Jesus is God. No, think about this for a second. This man is claiming to be God. What an incredible thought. What does that say about this man? What does that say about the attention you should give to his words? What does that say about what he does there on the cross and his suffering and his struggle? That is God doing this. What does that tell you about this man? What does that tell you about our God? We're dealing with incredible truths here. Jesus is leading us to conclusions which should totally bewilder us and surprise us if we haven't heard them before. And they appall and they offend and they strike the heart of the scribes' prejudices and anxieties. Actually, Jesus makes his point in another way too. Look at what he says there in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now again, I think he's doing this in a slightly cryptic, quiet kind of way. I mean, that phrase, Son of Man, it wouldn't have been immediately obvious to everyone in that room what that was referring to. Many of them might have thought that was just a very strange way of referring to his humanity, to the fact that he was a man. Actually, I think Jesus is doing something much more amazing and striking than that. I think he's very clearly referring to the figure who goes by that name from the book of Daniel in chapter 7. What does the book of Daniel in the Old Testament say? This is the words of the prophet Daniel in chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what Daniel 7 says about the Son of Man. It's actually some reason to believe that in Jesus' day there were Jews who read Daniel chapter 7, and they came to the conclusion that in that passage there were two gods, two Yahwehs, two thrones in heaven, they said. Now, those Jews were labelled heretics. How can there be two gods? But you can see what they were struggling with, can't you? Because there in Daniel 7 you have this man, this figure, who comes on the clouds of heaven. That's what God does in the Old Testament. He rides on the clouds of heaven. We have this man who receives an everlasting kingdom. We have a man who receives the worship of all the peoples around the world. How can this be anything other than God? And yet there he is in Daniel 7, coming before the Ancient of Days, who most certainly is God. In fact, as I said a moment ago, there are two thrones in Daniel 7. Verse 9 of that chapter says, as I looked, thrones, plural, multiple thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So who is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7? Well, he is God's anointed king who shares all of the glory of God himself, who possesses all of the attributes of divinity himself, who comes on the clouds, who takes his throne beside the Ancient of Days, and to whom will be given the whole world, every people, every nation, every race. They will come and serve him forever and ever and ever. And now, in a smelly and overcrowded room in first century Capernaum, a 30-year-old man from Nazareth casually says to these scribes, "By the way, that's me. I'm that guy. And not only do I have authority over the world, I have authority to forgive this man's sins. Just watch." And so at the end of this service then, I confront you once again with this man. Christians, let's wake up and let's get our thinking straight about this. Let's get our thinking straight about the glory and the wonder and the power of the man we worship. The man Jesus Christ is the glorious God of heaven, and we worship him. And yet let's get our thinking straight on the incredible nature of the incarnation. The God of heaven is the one who becomes a 30-year-old man in an overcrowded room in Capernaum. What does that tell us about him? Well, we should be in awe. We should be in amazement. We should be on our knees before this man. Let us make sure that every fibre of our being is rallied to the worship of him. Let's be those who bow down before him at the beginning of every day and the end of every day and pray for his help and his strength and offer him worship. Let us worship Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I'm just going to put it to you. What do you do with this man? You have to do something with this man, don't you? Do you conspire to get rid of him like the crowds do? Do you, like the scribes will? Do you suppress him? Do you remove him from the scene as they eventually will? Or do you respond like the crowds did at the end of the passage, glorifying God and saying, quite frankly, "We never saw anything like this"? Those are your options. Take your pick. But whatever you do, you can't ignore this man. You can't just forget about this man. You can't go home at the end of this service and just choose to forget about Jesus Christ. No, he is there and he will always be there, and he demands your response. And the response that I pray that you will have this morning as you return to your home is that you will get down on your knees and you will worship him. And you will place your faith in him like that paralyzed man. You will realize that you are sick. You will realize that you are crippled. You will realize that you need his healing. And deeper than that, you will realize that you need his inner healing, the forgiveness that only he can offer you. Please turn to this man, put your trust in him, and receive his authoritative forgiveness. Amen.